Getting Better Acquainted with Your Bible, Lesson 1, The Scope of Biblical History, Continued. The Book of Proverbs. Proverbs treats of the excellent wisdom of God and sets forth practical, moral, and spiritual maxims for guidance in daily life. New Analytical Bible states, "It has been said that while other portions of Scripture tell us what to do, Proverbs tells us how to do it. To be wise is much more than simply to know. The point and purpose of this book is to set forth this vital distinction." Close of quote. Book of Ecclesiastes. While Job deals with the problem of suffering, Ecclesiastes deals with the problem of life. Its subject, the value and purpose of human life. Is life worth living? Does God care for truth and goodness? Is there any religious meaning in the universe? The author, who called himself the preacher, desires to help those who are in the same position as he himself. He is endeavoring to state the difficulties of life and to discover its true value. He endeavors to show where happiness is not and where happiness is. And he says, "Then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly, as far as light excelleth darkness." Song of Solomon. This is a beautiful collection of poems or songs. New Analytical Bible states, "There is great diversity of opinion as to the exact purpose of the poem and what it is designed to teach. It has given rise to three forms of interpretation: the literal, the allegorical, and typical." End of quote. Some Christian interpreters see it as a figurative representation of the love of Christ, Messiah, for his church. This brings us to the major and minor prophets. In taking up the major and minor prophets, we must consider this point. Their writings do not continue history in point of time, but they are contemporary with the latter books of history, that is, from 2 Kings through Nehemiah. They date from 800 to 400 B.C. The prophets made a lasting impress upon their nation, politically, socially, and religiously. This period developed for the Hebrew mind a higher and more spiritual conception of the nature of God than had ever been known before. Pause for a moment to consider this developing conception. God, the Holy One of Israel, a merciful God, a just God, an impartial judge, a long-suffering, loving, patient God, a God not alone of the Hebrews, but of all the nations. The office of the prophets was twofold: a message for the prophet's day and generation, a message for all men and for all time. The prophets warned of judgment and justice, They strove to cleanse Israel of sin and idolatry, to urge upon the people repentance and purity. The prophets began to declare God's Messiah as the hope of the nation. They proclaimed a righteous branch, a king who would reign and prosper. My servant, the branch, the man whose name is the branch. They foresaw redemption and salvation through the appearing of the Messiah, and they beheld the glory of a restored Israel. Their emphasis upon inward righteousness and individual responsibility made its impress on the whole nation and set the people's feet more firmly in the way they should go. These seers, beholding God's eternal order above and beyond the world of their day, divested Israel's religion of its national character by revealing his impartial justice, and they showed its principles and ethics to be universal. Book of Isaiah. Isaiah was the first of the major prophets, 740 to 701 B.C. He was chief among the writing prophets. His work marked the crest of the first great wave of Hebrew prophecy. Isaiah came at a time when Assyria was in great power, when it was pressing upon Aram, or Syria, when Assyria invaded the northern kingdom of Israel and took the people captive. He repeatedly warned Judah of a like fate if it did not repent of its corruption and backsliding. Isaiah was divinely called to define the true mission of God's people. He prophesied the Messianic king and his kingdom, and the return of the remnant from captivity. Isaiah is called the Messianic prophet, the prophet of redemption. The weight of modern scholarship attributes a different authorship to the latter part of the book, from the 40th chapter on. This author is sometimes called Second Isaiah. He set forth the promise of restoration and redemption and foretold the sufferings of the Messiah. Some of today's scholars attribute the last 11 chapters to a third Isaiah. Book of Jeremiah. 75 years later came Jeremiah, the second major prophet. He labored from 626 to 585 BC. He too prophesied for over 40 years. Jeremiah saw the end of Assyrian power and the fall of the Assyrian Empire. He saw the growing threat of Babylonian conquest. And after the long siege of Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar, he beheld the city laid waste and his people carried captive to Babylon. All his labors, like those of Isaiah, were directed toward warning Judah to repent of its persistent idolatry. Jeremiah perceived the failure of outward and ritualistic worship. He became a prophet of spiritual individualism. It was he who prophesied of the new covenant, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Lamentations of Jeremiah. This book is a series of dirges, or lamentations, portraying the nation's grief at the capture and destruction of the beloved city of Jerusalem. It is evident that it was written by one who had stood in the midst of the ruins. Book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel was the third of the major prophets. He was connected with the period of Judah's Babylonian captivity. His call to prophesy came about 592 BC while he was in exile in Babylon. Ezekiel spoke to a people rebelling against captivity, encouraging them to endure the chastisement. Ezekiel was assured by God, "I have made thy face strong against their faces, and thy forehead strong against their foreheads. As an adamant harder than flint have I made thy forehead. Fear them not, neither be thou dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house." Ezekiel's great contribution to the development of religious thought was individual responsibility. He insisted that the individual stands responsible before God. This point is emphasized in chapter 18, a famous chapter. "The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." The soul that sinneth, it shall die. With the destruction of the monarchy of Judah, Judah's years of captivity marked a transitional period in the history of religion from the Hebrew state to the Judaic ecclesiastical system. Book of Daniel. The first half of this book gives the history of Daniel, a Jewish exile who had been carried to Babylon shortly before the fall of the kingdom of Judah, had lived at the court of Nebuchadnezzar, and survived till the days of Cyrus, the Persian conqueror. This book is sometimes called a companion to the book of Revelation, for the latter half of the book is devoted to Daniel's prophetic visions. This latter portion belongs to the apocalyptic literature of the Old Testament. Dr. Herbert Willett, in the Abingdon Bible Commentary, page 747, comments, "The author seeks to impress great religious truths, to sustain faith in God and in the ultimate triumph of his kingdom in the face of present disasters and persecutions." End of quote. Daniel is the last of the major prophets. Minor prophets. There were 12 minor or lesser prophets. The word minor does not signify that they were less important than the others, but that they wrote less. And you recall how short are some of the books of the Minor Prophets. I am mentioning only four. Book of Amos. Amos was among the earliest of the writing prophets. He was a herdman of the village of Tekoa in Judah. Commanded by the Lord, "Go, prophesy unto my people Israel." The social and moral conditions of his day were deplorable. So, called by God, Amos went up to Israel, and there, in the midst of idolatry and licentiousness, thundered forth his denunciation against injustice and exploitation of the poor. Amos used the figure of a plumb line to teach Israel that God's judgments were just, impartial, and exacting. In Amos we read, "Behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. The Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a plumb line. Then said the Lord, Behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not again pass by them any more." Thus we see for the first time what has been called the ethical monotheism of the prophets. Book of Hosea. Hosea taught by his deeds as well as by his words. Fidelity and love are the keynote of his message. The tragedy of his marriage to a faithless wife was the spring of his prophetic message, and through it he learned much of the divine secret of the forever love of God for man. Hosea thought of the covenant relation between God and Israel in the tender terms of the marriage relation, in which the Lord said, "I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, and in judgment, and in loving kindnesses, and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord." Book of Micah. Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. He undoubtedly contributed much to the period of religious reformation under King Hezekiah. Micah emphasized the righteousness of God and spoke out against religious and political corruption and the miscarriage of justice. Micah would rank among the great seers if he had given us only this one passage, a passage that defined God's requirements in the simplest of terms. "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." Book of Malachi. Malachi was the last of the minor prophets. He came during the period of the Restoration. The Restoration fulfilled every prediction and promise of the prophets. The return of the captives from exile was in many ways the rebirth of the nation. they were still the chosen people of God through whom his redemptive plans were to be accomplished. The return of the people of Judah to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel in 536 was the beginning of the last stage of their career, a career that was to result in the advent of the Messiah, the crowning fact of their selection from among the nations. Malachi gives a stirring picture of the reforms needed to prepare the way for the coming Messiah. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. The prophets were rightly called seers. Their eyes did see, and their ears did hear. Thus we reach the close of Old Testament history. Let us continue this overall sweep of biblical history. You know how easily we turn the page from Malachi to Matthew, just the matter of a moment. And yet there were more than 400 years, important years of preparation for the coming of the Messiah. This period is called the intertestamental period. Let me bridge over briefly the more than 400 years from Malachi to Jesus, sometimes called a period of silence, for in this interval no inspired writer nor prophet appeared. For historical data bearing on Palestine during this intertestamental period, we must turn to secular sources. Five ruling powers rose to dominance, one after the other, each making an impact on the culture, religious development, and political fortunes of the Messianic people. Alexander the Great, the Ptolemies, Syrian kings, Maccabees, the Romans. Alexander the Great, the illustrious son of Philip of Macedon, altered the course of human history after he came to the throne in 336 B.C. In a brief span of 13 years, he marched his Macedonian army from the mainland of northern Greece across Asia Minor, down through Syria and Palestine into Egypt, then north to Mesopotamia, east to Babylon and Persia, north to the Caspian Sea through Parthia, across the Indus River into India. Alexander spread Hellenic civilization over Egypt and Western Asia, uniting the East and the West. He gave the Mediterranean world a universal language, the Greek tongue, an important contribution. Race distinctions were lessened. The sympathies of men widened. Significant steps in preparing for the reception of Christianity. Alexander treated the Jews favorably. He encouraged them to settle in various trade centers beyond their own borders. Thus, the Messianic people, scattered over the civilized world, imparted and diffuse throughout his empire some knowledge of Hebrew scripture and its prophecies. In the division of Alexander's empire, Egypt and Palestine fell to Ptolemy, who was to found in Egypt the dynasty of the Ptolemies. About 250 BC, under Ptolemy II, 70 devout Jews of Alexandria in Egypt began the translation of the Hebrew sacred writings into the Greek language for Greek-speaking Jews. Completion required about 2 centuries. This version was known as the Septuagint version, or the LXX. The scriptures were henceforth to spread into the Greek-speaking world, proclaiming to that world the one God and the expectation of a messianic king. The rule of the Ptolemies over Palestine was succeeded by that of the Syrian kings. With these kings came a period of bitter persecution of the Jews, when one of them, Antiochus Epiphanes, did everything within his power to stamp out the Jewish religion. The people were forbidden to worship in the temple. They could not keep copies of the law. Antiochus slew more than 40,000 of the Jews. As a result of his cruelties, revolt arose among the Jews, led by the Maccabean family. The Maccabees grew in power, and under their government, the Jewish state achieved independence for a period of about 100 years. In 63 BC, Pompey captured Jerusalem with his Roman army, and Palestine was annexed to the Roman Empire. The Jews were granted their religious rights. They were also granted their political liberty. But from this time on, they were required to pay yearly tribute to Rome. With one language in general use, the Roman Empire established, during the reign of Emperor Augustus Caesar, when the world was at peace, the promise of Genesis 3:15 of the seed of the woman, which was to bruise the serpent's head, was brought to fulfillment in the advent of Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah. We have considered the place the books of the Old Testament occupy in the structure of the Bible. Every book holds a basic position. This should prepare us for what the New Testament unfolds. Let us look briefly at the books of the New Testament. As your outline shows, pages 13 and 14, its 27 books fall naturally under 5 headings: Gospels, History, Pauline Epistles, General Epistles, Prophecy. Let us group the 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and take them up when we study the life of Jesus. New Analytical Bible comments: the Messiah came when all that was designed by Old Testament revelation was accomplished. The Messiah, the central fact of the Old Testament, is now the central fact of the New. And in the triumph of the cross, the central fact of human history. End of quote. Book of Acts. This is a history of the early days of the Christian church from the year 30 to 63 AD. It tells of the spreading of the gospel throughout Palestine by the 12 apostles and throughout Asia Minor, Greece, and Rome by the apostle Paul. The 14 Pauline epistles and the 7 general epistles explain the gospel and set forth Christian doctrine. Let us group the Pauline epistles and the general epistles and take these up later with the life of Paul. From the year 64 AD to the close of the century, Christians suffered persecution. Persecution particularly cruel under the Roman emperors Nero and Domitian, for Christianity challenged the emperor worship of the day. To gird the church under trial, the book of Revelation came forth. Of the book of Revelation, Dumelo Bible Commentary states, times were dark and threatening for the Christian church. All the power of the empire was being directed against Christians, and if they would not yield, it seemed as if they must be crushed. To brace them to endurance came the message of the Revelation. God was on his throne, and the future of the world was in the hand of Christ. Close of quote. As the book of Genesis, the opening book of the Bible, gives the account of creation and the first promise of the Redeemer, so Revelation, the closing book of the Bible, announces the end of the present world order in the subjugation and purgation of all evil forces, and sets forth the glory and majesty of Christ in the triumph of his second coming. Thus we have considered in brief the divisions of the Bible and what they embody, and the books of the Bible and what they embody. Customs of Bible Times. For the remainder of this lesson, let us consider some of the principal biblical customs. You will find in your outline, page 15, a list of the customs to be mentioned, with references from the Old and New Testaments to illustrate their practice. If you will think about these people, their manner of living, mode of travel, feeling about their families, you will understand better their outlook and their lives. So let us turn for a little while from our many conveniences to journey back to the world of their day. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, we read of the figures of the true. The figures of the true. If we do not relegate these customs to a bygone age, we can catch glimpses of deeper meanings in these ancient practices and customs. The Christian's life might be likened to that of the Israelite, in which he is no longer a nomad in a wilderness world, but a dweller in the promised kingdom, his real home not a temporal abode of the flesh, but an imperishable habitation of the Spirit. His worship advanced beyond the ceremonial to inner self-surrender and dedication. The Hebrews, in their early history, were nomads, wanderers, living much of their life in the desert and in the semi-arid stretches of Lower Palestine. Deuteronomy says, "For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the waste, howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye." The homes of the nomads were tents. Tents were easy to erect and dismantle, highly adaptable to the Hebrews' way of life. But tents were perishable, exposed to wind and sandstorms, and vulnerable to enemy attack. Flocks and herds. As nomads, the Hebrews had many pastoral pursuits: cattle breeding, sheep raising, the seeking of pasture lands. Their rich possessions were sheep, goats, camels, flocks, and herds, and of these they sacrificed to atone for their sins. Camels were early a source of riches to the patriarchs and were much used for desert traveling. Horses were considered precious and valuable, but they were the beasts of the warriors rather than beasts of travel. White horses were anciently symbols of victory. After the children of Israel entered the Promised Land, they ceased to be nomads. They became an agricultural people. They adopted the successful farming methods of the Canaanites and lived a more settled life, expressing a greater measure of stability and unity. They adopted the solid style of building that they found in Palestine. Houses were built close together, were of clay brick, usually one story. The roofs were flat, and one roof joined another. Anything meant to be done in public was done on the roof, and to shout it from the housetops was to make it known to everyone. The areas of the Palestinian cities in early times were very small. Dr. Barton, in his book Archaeology and the Bible, tells us that all of Canaanite Jericho could have been put in the Colosseum at Rome. Megiddo, one of the largest of these early cities, was built on a mound that contained about 11 acres. And Jebusite Jerusalem, conquered by David, was built on a ridge that contained between 9 and 13 acres. Where peace was so uncertain, the size and prosperity of towns depended on their strength and their position, and few of them were without walls. Dress. The earliest known piece of wearing apparel was the hip cloth, or loin cloth. Then came the tunic, the undergarment worn next to the skin. Often, when a man contemplated work or a journey, he drew his girdle or sash tightly about his loins, and the tunic was shortened to hang over in folds. In the folds of the sash and tunic, he carried supplies for the journey. Later this term, to gird up the loins, came to symbolize energetic action. Peter wrote, "Gird up the loins of your mind." The outer garment, or cloak, was originally a mantle thrown over the tunic. The garments were made of goat's hair, camel's hair, wool, and flax. Linen was highly esteemed in the East. It was the dress worn by persons engaged in religious service. It symbolized purity. And in Revelation we read, "Fine linen is the righteousness of saints." Sandals were tied about the feet with thongs or shoe latchets. Within doors and in holy places, the Hebrews went barefoot. To appear in public without shoes was a sign of mourning or of great poverty. Affairs of the home. The family was ruled by the father. The father guarded the security of the family. And as the spiritual head of the household, he faithfully observed his religious duties. He owned his wife and children and demanded strict obedience. He held the power of life and of death over the children, and had the right to sell his daughters into slavery. A man's family, or his house, might consist of his mother, his wives' children, his concubines and their children, sons-in-law and daughters-in-law with their offspring, the dependents, and the slaves. A number of families formed a clan, and a number of clans, in turn, formed a tribe, held together through ties of kinship. Hospitality. The virtue of hospitality ranked high in the Orient, and the laws regarding hospitality were scrupulously obeyed. The usual limit for entertainment was 3 days. The wayfarer was received as an honored guest and provided with food and shelter. The safety of a guest was inviolable. Even a deadly enemy intent upon blood revenge could claim hospitality and protection if he entered a tent door or so much as touched a tent cord. Jesus relied upon hospitality when he sent forth the 12. He relied upon it for the use of the large upper room. Extending hospitality brought blessing. Withholding it brought rebuke. Meals. The meals were prepared and served by the women, who ordinarily ate with the men of the family. In early times, the Hebrews sat at meals, or they squatted in Arab fashion. But by New Testament times, it had become the custom of the better classes, especially among the men, to recline upon low couches, each man resting on his left elbow. The verse which states that at the Last Supper, John was leaning on Jesus' bosom, points to the practice of this custom. If a man of prominence decided to entertain his friends at dinner, he usually sent the invitation by his servant and then sent a reminder on the appointed day. These customs are seen in the parables of the Great Supper and the marriage of the king's son. The guest came dressed in festive garments, for to come to a feast in less than one's best was an insult to the host. Peace be to thee was the blessing upon his arrival. He was greeted with a kiss. His feet were washed because of the dust of the journey, and his head anointed. When all were seated, the hands were washed, and grace was said. Wells and cisterns. Supplying the family with water was the task of the women. Scarcity of water gave it special value. Wells were essential and were generally provided at places of pasturage. They were deep and were difficult both to dig and to preserve. Great care was taken to collect water in cisterns. These were large pits filled with rainwater and closed at the mouth. But the living, flowing water of the spring was greatly preferred to the dead water of the cistern. Throughout the Bible, there is a symbolic use of the words water and wells. In Jeremiah, we read, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." Covenants. A covenant is a contract or an agreement between parties which lays an obligation upon each. There were three principal ways of ratifying covenants: by blood, by bread, and by salt. The oldest of these three was the blood covenant. Men often ratified a covenant by the mingling of their own blood or by the shedding of the blood of a sacrificial animal. Because bread and salt were considered life-giving substances, bread and salt covenants conveyed the same basic idea as the blood covenant. These were ratified through eating together, and the moment tribesmen shared in a meal covenant of bread or of salt, they became kinsmen, for a time at least, in a pact of friendship, and were duty-bound to protect one another. It was through the covenant idea that God made known his loving relationship to men. In essence, God's covenant to Israel was, "Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people." Blood revenge. This was a law of the desert, which carried over into Hebrew life in Canaan. This law demanded reparation, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. The principle behind it was that the killing of any member of the tribe must be atoned for, and the certainty of retaliation acted as a check. If the immediate male relatives were not living, those next of kin to the fifth generation were obligated to avenge the injury. Jesus abrogated this law of retaliation when he taught in the Sermon on the Mount, "Love your enemies, bless them that curse you." Marriage was usually a commercial contract arranged by the parents and sealed by the payment of a dowry to the father of the bride. Marriage was preferable within one's own tribe. Hebrew society gave much liberty to its women, and the sexes met freely. Mixed marriages, marriages between Israelites and non-Israelites, were forbidden by Mosaic law. The position of the wife. Monogamy was the ideal state of marriage, but there was no disgrace attached to polygamy, nor to the concubinage that might exist between a master and his female slaves, nor was there any idea of illegitimacy, in our sense of the word, attached to the children. Barrenness was considered a reproach, and a childless marriage was the bitterest of trials. The disgrace felt by a barren wife sometimes caused her to give a handmaid to her husband as a secondary wife, that she might, through her, lay claim to children and so retain her husband's favor. Children were regarded as divine gifts, pledges of God's favor, and there was great reverence of children toward their parents. Every firstborn Hebrew male child at the age of 1 month was presented before the Lord and redeemed at a price by his parents, according to Mosaic law. The firstborn son was held in special esteem. To him fell the birthright to succeed his father as head of the family, clan, or tribe, and the right to inherit a double portion of his father's estate. You recall that Esau sold his birthright to his brother Jacob. Worship, the Sabbath. God rested on the seventh day and sanctified it. The fourth commandment set the seventh day apart as a holy day of rest, and the Hebrew Sabbath came to be observed on the seventh day. The resurrection of Jesus Christ occurred on the first day of the week and came, in the language of the New Testament, to be called the Lord's Day. For Christians, this first day of the week gradually superseded the Jewish Sabbath of the seventh day. The altar. From earliest times, the altar was an essential feature of worship, the place of sacrifice. Its original purpose was to bring the sacrifice into contact with the deity. There, the life blood or essence of the sacrifice was dedicated to him, and there, at the altar, the offerer felt himself in communion with his God. The term high places simply meant heights or elevations of land where the altars or sanctuaries were located. Then it came to apply to sanctuaries in general, wherever their location. when Israel came into the promised land, they took over the heathen high places of the Canaanites, sanctuaries whose idol worship was highly developed. The groves, so often mentioned in relation to cultic sanctuaries, were wooden image poles erected to Ashtoreth, a Phoenician fertility goddess. The godly kings break down the high places. And Paul speaks of spiritual wickedness in high places. Sacrifice. An early meaning attached to sacrifice seems to have been that it established a blood covenant between the worshiper and his God. After the law was given at Sinai, men were made conscious not only of sin, but of guilt for sin. And with their awareness of guilt, Israel felt the need for propitiation and expiation. With this aim, to atone for sin, sacrificial worship was instituted as an integral part of the Mosaic religious system. Sacrifice was employed as a vehicle of spiritual instruction. All records of sacrifice in the Mosaic period contained the covenant idea. Every sacrifice under Mosaic law pointed toward the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. With the gradually unfolding conception of the nature of God, sacrifice took on a higher meaning. Hosea wrote, "I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Men were continually admonished to turn to the Lord, be obedient unto his voice. Jesus said, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Knowing something more of how these people lived, something about their families, how they worshiped, should better acquaint you with them. It would be helpful if you would go back in thought as often as you can and live with them. Acknowledgement is made for permission to quote from New Analytical Bible, John A. Dixon Publishing Company. The Abingdon Bible Commentary, used by permission of Abingdon Press. Commentary on the Holy Bible by J. R. Dumelow, copyright 1908 by Macmillan Publishing Company, Incorporated. Renewed 1936 by John R. Dumelow. This concludes Lesson 1. Please fast forward to end of tape. Lesson 2 begins on Cassette 2.